God to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, this is the living word of God that we read together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who shall go for me?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." We trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word. Psalm 50. Last Sabbath morning, I sought to give you a theological analysis of where we are as a community in respect of the body interaction that we possess and own in Christ. This evening I want to address the issue of how we move forward in respect of those people whom we invited to come to the mission but didn't come. I don't think it's wise or helpful to say, "Well, that's it for another year. We'll see what happens in the next 12 months." I don't think that's wise, because I know that some of you really invested in speaking to people. It wasn't simply a cursory, "There's an invite, would you like to come?" Some of you did really think about it. Some of you did really spend time trying to think about when you could speak to the person. You thought about how you were going to broach the subject. In your speaking to them, you sought to convey to them love and concern. You invested in it. And it would be crass of us to say, "Well, that's just it, over. That's it, finished. It doesn't matter." In a sense, we've got to look at how we move forward. We've got to look at it from what God says in his word. We've got to look at it and consider it, because we want to keep investing in speaking to those whom we know and love about the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks prior to the mission, I preached from 1 Samuel and drew your attention to the fervency of the praying of a woman. Her name was Hannah. She had been in a desperate situation. She couldn't have any children. She lived in a home with another woman. She was married to her husband. He had two wives who had a number of children and who taunted this woman, Hannah. And we considered how in the temple, Hannah went there to pray, full of hurt and full of fear, full of sadness, full of frustration, and how she poured out her heart to God. She pleaded with him. Such was the degree of her pleading that Eli, the temple priest, thought that she was drunk and accused her of such. She was lost in prayer. And I called you in that evening to become lost in prayer, to become desperate in prayer for your loved ones. Our desire is that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. My mind hasn't changed. In fact, the events of the mission have merely intensified it. I'm convinced that it's the only option open to us. I'm convinced that we have to become more focused on praying for those who are outside of Christ. We have to become convinced of the absolute necessity that it is incumbent upon us to lift up the names of those whom we know and love are outside of Christ. This must fuel our thinking concerning them. But what can we use? What truth of God's word can we use to stimulate, to feed, to shape and mold those prayers? Is it merely just a case of praying, God save them? Or is there a more intelligent way of praying? Is there a more considered and measured content in terms of our praying for them that we should be looking at? And I believe that there is. I believe that we should be deliberate and intentional in our seeking to seek God with a view to seeing those whom we know. 3, 4, 5 people whom we would love to see converted, who we long to see converted. That deliberate, intentional, considered praying. And tonight I want to look at a passage from God's word that I trust will fuel us as to what we should be praying for. I think the first thing we need to be pleading with God for is that these whom we love would be given by God a vision of Himself, that God would enable them to see who He is. Secondly, that we would pray that God would give to them a vision of themselves, that they might see who they are. And thirdly, plead that God would be active in their lives, cleansing them from unrighteousness, and giving them a heart desire to serve Him. If we do not conscientiously think about what we are praying for with respect to these people, then, in all honesty, what hope can we have that God will take us seriously in our pleading with Him? We think about other affairs in our lives. We think about our work. We think about our families. We give time to thinking about our hobbies. We're not just blindly following in terms of what is going on in our lives. There is actual thought goes into it. We may not sit down with a pen and a bit of paper and write it all out, but we do process it in our brains. We do actually work through choices. We do make decisions based on thoughts that we have thought. And we do that because those things are important to us. Well, how can we expect God to take us seriously if we do not apply the same intelligent thought to what we're praying for when it comes to us pleading for the salvation of those whom we know and love? Surely there isn't anything outside our own relationship with God that's more important in terms of our thought processes than that. We need to pray that they will see God for who He is. They can't and they won't understand who they are until they understand and see who God is. You invited them to come to this place of worship. You invited them to come to hear the word of God preached. For them, that was just off the page. It wasn't something that they were even, some of them, going to consider. It was completely alien to their entire personal agenda. It just didn't even register. How are we going to change that? How can we get such an invitation to register with them? We need to ask God to reveal Himself to them. The vision that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6 this evening changed the life of this man, Isaiah. In terms of the nature of the vision, whether it was an actual vision or whether it was a mystical vision, it doesn't really matter. Because in truth, it makes no difference to the impact that it had on his life, whether he actually stood in the temple and observed this, or whether he was elsewhere and observed this vision. How Isaiah saw God, in the sense of where he saw him, is not the significant fact. What matters is that Isaiah saw God. And Isaiah saw God in such a way as to change his life from that day forth. And we must long that those whom we know and love who are outside of the kingdom would see God. Would see God, that their lives might be changed from that day henceforth. Again, with reference to whether he saw him, that is God, in the earthly temple or in the heavenly one, again is of no real consequence. So whether it was a mystical vision or whether it was an actual vision, whether it took place in the temple or whether it was a vision of the temple in heaven, those points you can discuss all day long. The reality is the encounter was significant because he saw God. And there was nothing mystical about that. Isaiah, we see, anchors the vision in time. He says the experience that he had took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Why he anchors it in that particular time frame, we don't know. Certainly the vision took place in this time frame. It may be that Isaiah is recording the death of King Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was a superb ruler. He was, in terms of the line of kings that followed Solomon, he was the preeminent one that followed Solomon. He extended the territory of the kingdom of Judah. He was an accomplished administrator, a very, very capable military leader. Under his leadership, the nation of Judah prospered in many, many different ways. He took the throne when he was 16. He reigned for 52 years. He died at the age of 68. We read in 2 Chronicles that God made him prosper. And it was only at the end of his reign, when he grew proud, that God then dealt with him. He had a phenomenal reign. Phenomenal reign. And only in his latter days, when he became proud, did God deal with him in the way that he had to be dealt with. Now he's dead. The nation is in political turmoil. They are feeling vulnerable from the Assyrians breathing down their necks. And Isaiah is given a vision of the king, the sovereign Lord God Almighty. That in itself is a staggering fact, that Isaiah lived to recount this vision that he had seen is in itself remarkable. Because throughout the Old Testament, the clear import of a number of Old Testament passages is that no one can see God and live. Yet here is Isaiah being numbered among a small group of men who did have the astonishing privilege of seeing God and living. Few men have walked the face of the earth and seen God. This man saw a clear, visible theophany. He saw Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, in this throne. And there's no doubt that Isaiah saw the absolute overlord of all the earth, the one before whom all people will bow on that day. This is a truly astonishing experience that this human being has. It is unbelievably earth-shattering in his life. The whole quality of Isaiah's experience is one of complete and utter awe. He stands, as it were, silenced by the sheer magnitude of the manifold radiant glory that is revealed to him. The veil of the temple has been removed. Where the ark stood, there is a great throne. And the absolute authority, the absolute sovereignty of God is being underscored, it's being stressed, it's being emphasized. Here he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. Note, it's not the throne that's high and lifted up. The huge throne that fills the vision is there, but it's the one who sits on the throne who is high and lifted up. And the emphasis is wholly on the exaltation, the greatness, the grandeur, the splendor, the majesty, the infiniteness of the presence of the ruler of all creation. See the limitation of Isaiah in seeking to describe the glory of God. How does he speak of what he sees? He says he sees the train of his robe fill the temple. You see, he can't convey in words the vision of the glory of this God by words. All he can describe is the garment that he's wearing. It's like saying of a bride, "Wasn't she beautiful? She was radiant. Her face was glowing. Her hair was absolutely lovely. Everything was about her was beautiful. You should have seen the dress she wore. You should have seen the sequences on it. You've seen that the whole it was beautifully constructed. The poses she had in her hands, the veil she had in her head. And you should have seen the train." Here, such is the majesty of God that he cannot get beyond the train, the hem of the robe. The hem of the robe that fills the temple as he sees it. He can't get beyond even the lowest or the simplest aspect of that which conveys to him the presence of God. If you were to say of someone, "Well, how did the bride look?" "Well, her train was lovely. I can't say any more. The rest of her just dazzled." You would think, "Well, she must have looked really radiant if all you can do is sum it up in terms of the train, the robe, the hem of the robe." And here the temple is filled not with the robe, it's filled with the presence of the Son of God, and this second person of the Godhead. He fills the temple and all his being. And as Isaiah stands, or maybe he's lying prostrate on the floor, there he is at the temple door, and he becomes conscious of other beings present in the temple. He sees seraphim. They're standing above the sovereign. Not that the seraphim are standing in a position of higher authority. They're standing in the presence of the seated king. And they stand in the presence of the seated king because, as we shall see in a moment, they are serving the seated king. And the description of these servants is almost impossible. He can't get words to describe these fiery beings. He says, each of them have six wings. Two of them cover their faces. They cannot stand in the presence of this glory and look upon it themselves. These holy, fiery beings cannot even look upon this God themselves. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. They will not have him look upon their created being. With two of their wings, they hover, they cover the ground. There they are, flying about. And as if that wasn't enough, as if the vision of the glory, of the majesty and the splendor filling the temple isn't sufficient to leave this man lying on the ground, as it were, speechless, his whole vision full of this radiance and the glory of the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state, then he hears the voice. Not one voice, but a multiplicity of voices. And these seraphim, these fiery creatures are crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Not just this temple, not just heaven, but the whole of the created order is filled with his glory. There is nowhere where this glory does not seep into. And you see, this spoken word, it brings something to the mind. The eyes have seen, the heart has beat, but now the mind is going to be fed with words. Holy, holy, holy. Completely pure. Pure beyond any doubt. Pure beyond any question. There is not even a scintilla of that which might besmirch even the foot of the train. Everything about this being is holy. He is holy of mind. He is holy of person. He is holy of character. He is holy of word. He is holy of deed. He is holy of thought. He is holy of creative power. Every aspect of his infinite, eternal being, in its wisdom, goodness, is holy. There is nothing about this person that is not marked by transcendent holiness. And suddenly, the pillars shake. As the voices are raised, the entire foundations of the threshold shake, and the house is filled with smoke. He sees God. We need to pray that those whom we love will come by the grace of God to see this holy God. Why? Because when Isaiah sees this holy God, he immediately becomes conscious of what? What is it that Isaiah is immediately aware of? Or who is he immediately aware of? What is it that immediately captures his mind? Look at it. It says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, it's the holiness of the vision of God as he first sees it and then he hears it that draws this man to consider personally his own sin. The vision he sees doesn't fill him with joy. The vision of himself, that is. The vision of himself is not a heartwarming experience. The vision of himself doesn't bring him great comfort. What he sees concerning his own life as he now looks at himself in the light of what he has seen unfold before him shakes him to the very fiber of his being. He is confronted personally with the reality of his own sin. And that's what we need to pray for concerning those whom we love. We need to pray that they will come and see God, that they will see the radiant holiness of God, that they will experience the splendor and the majesty of God, and that in experiencing that reality of that holiness, that they then will be confronted with the truth concerning their own sinful condition. You see, for them simply to come to an activity, for them simply to come to an event, for them simply to come to participate in something that is organized, whilst that may be a good thing and bring us a season of joy in the fact that they have responded positively to our request, at the end of the day, until they are personally confronted with the reality of God, they will not then become confronted with the reality of their own sinfulness. Until they see themselves not as they see themselves, but they see themselves as God sees them, not until they see themselves in the presence of the holiness of God, will they become conscious of the reality of their own destructive souls. And you need to pray that they will become conscious of their own sin. You need to pray that they'll become aware of their own sin. You need to latch on to the truth of the necessity that they become aware of the fact that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are without hope and without God. Because we can pray all we want about them coming to church, but until they actually come to the reality of who they are, then they will never, ever, ever seek God. Until they reach that point where they come, where they are confronted with the reality of their own sin and the awfulness of that own sin, until that gathers them up, until that lays hold of their hearts and their minds, then they are without hope. Woe is me. There's nothing abstract about that. There's nothing third person about that. It's not woe is my neighbor, or woe is my friend, or woe is the person sitting in front of me. There's nothing that takes us to think about someone else. It's woe is me. Woe are my lips. Woe is the sinfulness of my life. My life. Not the life of another. My life. My lips. Because my lips pour forth the fruit of my heart. And my heart is deceitful. My heart is at war with God. My heart is at enmity with God. And we must seek God that they'll be confronted with the sinfulness of their own sin. We must ask God that they'll become conscious of this. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? They are dead. They are under the dominion of sin and Satan. And surely we heard from God's word the reality of the fact that when they die, they will experience the fullness of the guilt of their death. And then they will be taken to that place where they'll be separated from the holy presence of God for all eternity to await the resurrection of their bodies, at which point their bodies and souls will be reunited and they'll be cast into that place where they'll experience the holy wrath of God for all eternity. Do we understand the fullness of that as much as we can as human beings? Will we not then plead with God that he will reveal to them his holiness, that they might see him, and in seeing him, see themselves? And you note the third thing that they see is the cleansing power. Isaiah experiences something that is truly phenomenal. One of these fiery seraphim flew to him, he says, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." Your sin is atoned for. God comes to Isaiah, and God brings to Isaiah reconciliation. The guilt is taken away. The guilt due to Isaiah for his sin is taken away. That which led him to say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," that is removed. And the sin which produced the guilt is atoned for. The sin of his heart, the sin of his thoughts, the sin of his words, that sin is atoned for. He is cleansed anew. And surely that of all our praying should be the goal of our praying. That they would not only see the holiness of God, they would not only see the reality of their sin in the presence of the holiness of God, but that God in his mercy and grace would deal with them, would speak with them, and would cleanse them from all unrighteousness. That he would deal with their hearts, that he would deal with their minds, that he would atone for their sin. Is that not the yearning of our hearts? Yeah, we'd love them to come and sit with us in church. We'd love God to bring them so that in terms of our relationship with them, our conversation with them might be easier. It would be good to have them with us because just the joy of having them with us. But at the end of the day, it's surely not about just having a better relationship with these individuals whom we know and love. Surely it has to be about the fact that the guilt which will lead to their eternal separation from God, if it is not taken away, is taken away. Surely it has to be about them receiving the atonement, that sacrificial sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary that makes atonement for their sin. Surely we have to love them enough to look into their eyes and plead with God, "God, reveal to them your glory. Reveal to them the fullness of their sin. And please, God, come in your mercy and your grace and speak to them. And not only speak to them, but deal with them, and deal with them in such a way as to address their guilt. Set them free. Please set them free. But how is this going to happen? It's very easy to end the sermon there. Very easy to say that's what we have to do. But if you've been thinking about it, you'd think, well, you know, is God going to appear in this way to my husband or my wife or my son or my daughter? Let's be honest. It's not impossible, but it's very unlikely. So when we're praying that God would reveal himself in his glory, when we're praying that they would see their sinfulness for what it is, when we're praying that God would work to bring them from death to life, what are we actually asking God to do? How can they see God in his glory? How can they be confronted in their sin? Well, Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says this. He says that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. Isn't that astonishing? That we are the lights of the world. And that as we dwell in the presence of Christ, then we communicate to them the reality of the glory of God. As we abide in Christ, Jesus tells us that we will reflect the glory of God to those whom we know and love. So what's this passage telling to us tonight? Ultimately, who are we praying for? Yes, we're praying for them. But is it not the case that we even have to be in an equally earnest prayer for ourselves? Do we not have to see, as Isaiah saw, the holiness and the glory of God? Do we not have to see the radiance of the second person of the Godhead? Do we not have to see in our lives the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God? Do we not have to become more conscious of our own sin? Do we not have to say, woe am I, a sinner? My lips are mired in sin. My hands are mired in sin. Do we not have to plead with God that he would send a coal and touch our lips and touch our hearts and touch our minds, that we might be cleansed afresh, cleansed anew, that the hyssop might come upon us, that the blood might be sprinkled afresh upon us, that we might receive from God that reality of that cleansing, so that when we meet with these individuals, whether we meet with them when we go back to home tonight, whether we meet with them in our workplace tomorrow, when we speak with them, that they see in us what? They see in us the glory of the Son of God. They see in us as a collective community the manifold wisdom of God. This pursuance after holiness, you see, is a really important thing. God predestined us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Why do you think God doesn't take us out? Why, when he saves us, does he not take us out? Why, when he gives Jesus to us, does he not say, right, that's you, you're born again, you're made alive in Jesus Christ, right, that's your life over. That's you finished. You will now go and you will die and you'll get into the presence of Christ. And there you'll be made holy, and then your body will wait until the day of the resurrection. You'll be raised powerful, you'll be raised in majesty, you'll be raised spiritual, you'll be raised powerful, and your body will be reunited with your soul, and you'll stand before Christ, and you'll hear those words, come into my presence. Why does God leave us here? Why has God left you here? Why? 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 He's predestined us to be holy and blameless in His sight. Why? That we might live as lights. Why? That we might shed abroad the glory of God. Why? So that others might see Christ in us. Why? So that they might see and understand their own sinfulness. Why? Isn't that remarkable? That God even works through sinful men to make known His manifold glory to the heavenly realms and to creatures on earth. So that when they hear Christ preached and they hear of the power, they hear the power of the gospel and the voice of Christ calling them, they say, I can see it. I can hear it, I can taste it, and I want it. What are you going to do? Are you just going to sit back and say, well, that's it over for another year? I encourage you to go into the presence of God and ask God to reveal Himself to you in all His holy splendor. Allow Him to speak to your own heart. If He pinpoints sin in your life, if He brings you to your knees, confess it and ask Him to cleanse you. And then pray. Pray for the revelation of God to those whom you know. Pray that they will see their own sinful condition and pray that God would work in saving grace to bring them from death to life. Please become sold on seeking holiness in your own life and salvation in the lives of others. Please become sold. Pursue after it with all you have. Because this life we have is fleeting. And the fruits of it are many, but they are all poor. Give yourself to these things, to the glory of God. Amen.